verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 13. Then here we go. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that that he hath. And I'd like to comment on that last statement there. Verse 12, Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Is that what it says? Sure enough. Matthew 13:12, right. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now, here's a marvelous thing, because it's contrary to all of our sense of democracy and fairness and justice. We would expect the Bible, of all books, to say, to him that hath not shall be given, and he that hath a lot, he can get along with what he has. We would not expect this, what seems unfair and unbalanced, a vision or point of view, but it gives us a great insight into the kingdom of God. It shows us that it's not at all true that has been taught that that everyone that is saved gets the same reward. Have you ever heard that? It kind of makes salvation a great leveler. That once you get saved, it's so great that it's basically the same for everyone. And that's commonly taught. That salvation is a great leveler. Once you get saved, we all stand together at the foot of the cross. And that's true. That's true. We all stand together at the foot of the cross. But there's an element that is really alive today in the spiritual realm. And that is God's calling of people to higher heights and deeper depths. Calling them, that the effect of the great leveler has a very stultifying effect on people. We feel, well, it's all basically the same. Why should I kill myself? You know, nobody else is. And it's going to come out roughly the same for everybody. And because of that attitude and that teaching, something that God wants is lost. So usually when we preach about the hundredfold, we think of it in terms of spiritual big shots or people that are trying to stretch themselves beyond due measure or make something of themselves. And in our American culture, This type of personality is down. We don't admire that. We admire the regular guy, the person who is standing up and striving above the group. If we don't take care of him, the labor union will, you know. We've got a lot of forces in our society that I guess it's our inheritance from the frontier days, whatever it is. We have a great democratic feeling for the underdog, and somebody gets high, we want to pull him down, cut him down to size. I've noticed this in teaching gifted children in school. There's many teachers resent gifted children. There's something in our culture. We want to pull people down to size, down to the norm. And that's cultural. That's not spiritual. That's not the kingdom of God. It's just purely our American culture, our way of thinking. But the net of the teaching that there's no reward, and the idea that anyone that wants to be a hundredfold, that's something he's after, we miss a great point. We miss a great spiritual truth. And that is, there's something in it for God. There's something in it for God. The higher you can go, the more God profits. God is doing certain things which can only be accomplished by people who are down to the bone as far as serving God is concerned, who will go through every fire, every water, every earthquake imaginable until it gets past the point where they even want to do it. And they just kind of cling to what's going on because they feel it's right to do their best for God. I guess it's a calling, as it implies in here, where it says, to some it's not given. Where did he say, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of God. So I guess it's by election. And these people that are elect to these high places in God, it's a gift. And so they cling to what God is doing when all hope is gone. Even when they see nothing in it for themselves, they stay in there. There's something in it for God. It isn't what's in it for us. God tells us, always answers us point blank, as Jesus did to Peter, when Peter said, "We've left all, what do we get?" And Jesus didn't say, "Well, you shouldn't ask things like that, and you should do it because it's the right thing to do." He answered him straight in terms of his question. "Because you have left all, you will sit on thrones." That's it. Head on. God values this. We wouldn't value it. Our culture, we would not value this. Somebody come and say, "Well, what do I get? Look what I've done." And we'd say, "Well, you should have done it, and it's the right thing to do, and what are you, ambitious," or so on. Not God. God has a vested interest in this shooting for the top. There are things in the kingdom that can only be brought into being when there's a company of people who have paid the supreme price with God, who have known no limits to their willingness to be pruned, who have not drawn the line, who have not been shy. Some of God's peoples are shy, like Moses, and that's all right. A little bit of that goes a long way with God. You know, Moses just about got his head boxed in there, where he said, "Oh, send by whomever you will send." Well, it's nice to be a little reluctant, but you notice it says, "And the Lord's anger was kindled." Because from man's point, that may be cool. The guy didn't want to be a leader, you know, he just wanted to be one of the herd, one of the girls. But from God's point, it was a frustration. See, from God's point of view, it was a frustration. Because God had a mighty work, and he wasn't interested in Moses being cute or shy or playing hard to get. There was a job to do. God had chosen Moses, and he wanted it done. And he let Moses say, "Well, I'm a slow talker. Well, I'll get Aaron, your brother." But boy, a couple of more words and Moses would have been out of a job right there, because God had said, and God one time said to Moses, "I'm sick and tired of this foot dragging Israel. Just let me alone. I'll kill them all and we'll start all over again with you." God is trying to accomplish certain things. And when we act demure or self-centered or sinful, we lose, but God loses, because that makes us unavailable. We're unavailable until we pass all the tests. And so if we look at this concept tonight, why God would say a thing like this, why God would come to somebody and say, well, look what you have, I want to give you more, and here's this guy, he doesn't have anything, I'm going to take away what he has and give it to you. When you look at it from God's standpoint, it begins to make some kind of a sense. First of all, God is not democratic. In the second place, he's trying to accomplish things that can only be accomplished as there are some people who, when God looks at them, they stand up and say, what's next? God says, I'm going to make you Lord over 15 galaxies. Praise God. And out of them comes no ambition and no demurring, just a simple, straight-on, hitting God's straight-on statements with straight-on, oh Lord, that's wonderful, I joy and I rejoice in that. And yet there is not in them a grasping. That's been burned out long down the trail. That attitude is very easy for God to work with and very highly esteemed of God. That quickness to hear, quick to hear, quick to believe, quick to rejoice, and yet not pushing. That's a wonderful person in God's sight, easy to deal with and easy to get things done. If we look at things like that, it helps us to understand where God is coming from when he gives these really flamboyant promises. It's because of certain things that will not be accomplished in the earth, not the least of which is the bride of Christ. Until God has a people. How sad it was when God went through Jerusalem and he said to the prophet, I can't find one man here. I can't find anybody in this town that'll stand in the gap for me. You see, that was tough for Jerusalem, but look at it from God's standpoint. I want to work, but there's not a person here who'll stop what he's doing and listen to me and pay the price. I can't find a guy here to do that. I think he said that to Jeremiah. I don't know where Jeremiah fitted into that thing. But that's what God said to him. I've gone through the land here. There's nobody here. You know, and these are my elect, but they won't listen to me. So see, when we're talking about spiritual heights, which is what this parable is about, we're not talking about people that are trying to get a super mansion and a super gold assortment in heaven. We're talking about people who are hitting God head on. I think the Lord Jesus had a delight when he said to Peter, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. I think he had a delight in saying that. I don't know how Peter's response was to it, but Peter wanted to know, Lord, this is costing us everything. What's the point? The point is you're being trained to rule. Oh, okay. That's a straight-on deal. And I don't think Peter was ambitious to be president or anything else. I think it's something else that's working there in terms of calling. And he says, whosoever hath shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. That's from Isaiah. That was his commission in the 6th chapter. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. In fact, when we read Isaiah 6, that's what God said. I'm going to send you forth to make their hearts heavy so they can't hear. So the kingdom has components in it which are completely opposite from the way we think as human beings. And we just have to get used to it. It's by election. It's by calling. And our job is to say, yes, sir, Lord, if you've called me, I'm going to, you know, make you proud. I'm going to do the best I can and get right with the thing. I'm not going to demur, and I'm not going to drag my feet, and I'm not going to be ambitious. I'm just going to do what you want me to do. And that gladdens the heart of God. For this people's heart is waxed gross. And that's happened in our nation today. Their ears are dull of hearing, and it's a penalty for sin. You sin, and God closes your ears and your heart so that you can't hear. It's the way it works. That's what happened to Israel. and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. God, Jesus is saying, I'm speaking in parables so they can't be converted. You won't learn that in Bible school. My teacher in Bible school, Sunday school methods, dear soul, and she said, now, class, we must understand the reason Jesus spoke in parables is those are illustrations to help you remember his stories. Even in those days, I knew it wasn't true, but I thought the teacher said so, it must be true, and it caused conflict and confusion in my mind. Since then, I've got away from such teachers, and I believe what the Bible says. He spoke in parables so that those to whom it was not given could not be shielded from them, lest they be converted. And God had to heal them, and he didn't want to. Think of that. Kingdom's a little different than the clubs make it out to be. Well, blessed are your eyes, for they see. That's a blessing of God to understand. And if we want to keep that blessing, what must we do? If we want to keep... If God has opened our eyes to something, that's a blessing. Other people don't have that. That's a blessing from heaven. All right, what do we do to keep our eyes open and get more blessings? Huh? Give God profit on the talent. Whatever he's given you, give God profit on that talent. If he's shown you a little bit, parlay it into a lot. So you just take that little thing and just, as far as that little bit of insight you have, just say, this is the greatest thing I ever heard. Make capital on it, and God will see that and he'll give you more. You waste that. That insight that God's given you, say, oh, well, it's so little, it's, you know, one talent, and other people got way more than I do, so I better go back, you know, to pitching hay. God doesn't, it's not cool in God's sight. He wants you to take the little bit and double it, see, and as you do, as you take that and really make good use of it, God will give you more. That's the way the kingdom works. God will give you more. He's looking for people who are diligent, who take what he gives them and makes the most of it. God loves that attitude. I don't know why. It doesn't make sense to me, because he has more than he can ever use, and why he should be so intent on our being diligent. Like in the bread was multiplied, he says, pick up the fragments. You know, this is working all the time. God just loves diligence and getting the most. He wants to gather where he hasn't even sown. And there's just that about God. And if we want to please God, that's the way we do. Praise the Lord. And if we do, more is given to us. And the guy that buried his crumb, he takes that God and says, give it to this other fellow. I'll get healed out of that. I'll get something out of it. He'll take that and make something out of it. This other fellow wouldn't make anything out of anything. That's the way the kingdom is. It'll be taken from him, given to that that hath abundance. And he ends up with everything. The other guy ends up with zilch. That's the kingdom for you. All right, he says, blessed are your eyes and your ears, for I say that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear. It has to be by election. It has to be by God's time. Today we're in a wonderful time concerning the Word of God. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. That's the devil. That's this wayside. He that received the seed into stony places, he hears the word and with joy receives it, but he has not root in himself, but dures for a while. We've all known people like this who last for a while, but when they're hurt in some way, there's no depth in them. The word hasn't gone down into any depth, and they're offended, and they lose out with God. Now, this seed is the Word of God. It's eternal, it's divine. Now, how it could die, I don't know, but it does. This is one of the greatest arguments in the Bible against eternal security, is this parable. Because it says that he's offended, and it says that it bore no fruit. It bears no fruit. So, even if it is eternal and everything, it can be made null and void. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world, The more things you have, the more care that you have. That's the truth. If you have no grass, you don't have to worry about mowing it. But if you have a fourth of an acre of green grass, you've got to mow it, you've got to fertilize it, you've got to water it. A long dry season, you're out there watering those little blades of grass. Here paradise has millions of acres of grass, and here you are out here spending your God-given time nourishing blades of grass. Huh? The more stuff you have, the more you are enslaved. That's right. Care. Care. And then something busts or something needs painting. Huh? Needs to be repainted. Then it painted and you didn't cut it right, so you've got to let it dry and do it the next day. And this goes on continually. Care. Boy, you've got to watch it. One time when I was in the University of Rochester, a fellow was sent over by his government. His name was Asaph Luli. He's about 40 years old. He is a very distinguished man in Uganda. He was attending the University of Rochester in a master's program in business administration. I met him at the coffee machine in the College of Education. And I got to driving him home to his apartment on some snowy nights in Rochester. And we had some talks. And he said, if you will come over to Uganda, we will subsidize your hotel room. We will help you. He said, you can live in a little hut. You can grow all the food that you need in your backyard. And you can sit in the door of your tent and look at the mountains of the moon. Because the climate in Uganda is perfect because of its height. It's an ideal climate. And I said, what are you doing over here? And he says, well, we wanted to get English manuals so that we can get our technology going. I said, for what? He says, so that we can work. And I said, for what? And he says, well, so that we can have, like you have, a retirement program. And I said, so that you can sit in the door of your hut and look at the mountains of the moon. He says, yeah. I said, well, that's what you're doing now. Think of that. I'm sure that, of course, Uganda since then has had Idi Amin and other troubles. And I think this fellow's probably long gone by now, driven. That was a distinguished family. He came from the Luli family, so I imagine by now they're back in England or something. But I don't know where he is. But I got to thinking about that. What a life. What a life. He does. You don't have to worry about people coming to visit you, food, anything else. Just go out and pick it in your backyard. Care. Care. We have a wonderful way of life, don't we? If you don't have a heart attack by the time you're 50, it's because you changed your diet. That's right. Wonderful culture. How many billions each year to keep us on tranquilizers? Care. Boy, if anybody take us away from us, we'd fight like tigers, wouldn't we? So that we can have our care. Sure, don't, whatever you do, don't take our cares from us. The care of this world, the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness. They deceive us, don't they? We think, boy, if I just win one of those lotteries and had $14 million, what could I do? Nothing that you aren't doing now. You can only wear one suit at a time. You can only eat one meal at a time. When you have $14 million or $14, you can only eat one meal at a time. And the best things in life are free. The deceitfulness of riches. Choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he. In other places it says the good ground, I like another translation, I think it's Luke, says he receives it into an honest and good heart. You know, there is such a thing as an honest and good heart. The evangelicals have overdone this thing that everybody's rotten until they say Romans 10, 9, and 10, and then they're headed for a mansion. That's not true. There is such a thing as an honest and good heart in people. Huh? He that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth. Now, right here is a real important statement. Some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And this is not, these are not ratios. They do not mean that some people are 60% God and 30% the flesh. That's a temptation to translate those into percentages, but they're not percentages. They're folds of, a hundredfold means the extent of the crop. In other words, you've got a small harvest, or a medium harvest, or a large harvest. So you could translate it into so many bushels per acre. It's not talking about a percentage. It's talking about bushels per acre. And what it means is the extent to which the kingdom is developed in us. Whether we reap from God's virtue a small yield or a medium yield or a total yield. Not total, again, that's percentage. A great yield, a huge yield, a bountiful yield, a glorious and abundant yield. Now, Jesus said there are going to be some who reap the kingdom 30-fold. They're going to have a small harvest compared to others. There are some who are going to have a more average harvest, if that isn't a percent, and some that are going to have a super fruitful experience in the kingdom of God. And I would like to emphasize this part tonight, that these who have this super yield are going to be make certain things possible in the kingdom. They are sought after by God. They're sought after in terms of overcoming the devil. They're sought after in terms of being close to Jesus in his bride. They're highly desirable. And these hundredfold people, people that have taken everything that God has given them and have wasted nothing, everything that God has given them has been translated back into something of profit to God. And these people make everything else worthwhile to God. Can you see that? All right, put yourself in God's place. Suppose that you had gone to the length that God has gone in Calvary and given us 6,000 years of an audiovisual demonstration in Israel and then the Christian church, so we'd have this abundance of reference to know what to do and what not to do. All the lessons, you know, I should do this because Daniel did this. I should not do this because Ananias and Sapphira did it. Look what happened to them. All this resource and things that God has spent to bring forth a mighty host in the end time. What if it were true that nobody, no one, really fully capitalized on it? Look at that from God's standpoint. How do you think that would make God feel? See? I've given my son to die on the cross. I can do no more. And yet, there was not among all of the billions of people of mankind, there was not one who really got from my gifts that which it had the possibility to give, how do you think God would feel? How would you feel? But if he could get 10 people out of mankind that God could say, they have fully reaped every potential blessing, every potential glory in their situation. They have responded with a loving and joyous heart, a heart of faith. They're not spiritually ambitious. They're not looking to be leaders in Babylon. They just are doing it because their heart is right. And my investment in them has paid off totally. Can you picture how such people would make it all worthwhile? He's not saying I expect everybody to do that. But there should be some. There should be some that I can say out of this great garden of mine, there were some that met me blessing for blessing and turned back to me 100-fold. Now, knowing God's nature of being, of liking to reap, can you see what this would mean to him? What a joy it would bring to him, and it would make all the rest worthwhile. When you think about that, it puts the 30-fold on a whole different level. No longer is it you trying to be Superboy. It's something to gladden the heart of God, to give him a return on his investment that gladdens his heart. Oh, you will profit. Because God looks, you know, like Pharaoh says, if you've got any men of ability among them, Joseph, and they bring your brother, make them rulers over my cattle, you know. That's the way God is. He's looking for people of ability. But beyond that, it's just the gratification of God's heart. There were people who met him, blessing for blessing, and grace for grace, and virtue for virtue. Not that there was anything in him, in them, but that they were quick to hear and quick to respond. Some 30. There shall be some 30. And there shall be some 60. And there shall be some 100. Doesn't that do something to you? I'll tell you that, what that does in me. Lord, I'll break a leg to do whatever it is just to do the job right. Don't you have that in your heart? Just to do the job right. Whether there was any reward or not, just to do it right. So you don't come at the end. We live such a short time. And you know, I was taking a long walk the other day, and I was looking at the dirt. I said, that's what you are, Thompson. You're the dust of the ground. That's all you are, dust. And unto the dust shall you return. But God wants to make you a king and make you immortal. If it wasn't for Jesus, I'd be the dust on the ground. So would you. No different. Dust you are, he said. Unto the dust you shall return. But because of Jesus and his word, we can be kings who live forever with great power and great authority. Think of that. How do you respond to that? Kind of 30? Kind of 60? Or 100? Boy, if that's it, Lord, I want to do. I know my life amidst the 4.5 billion people of the world is very, very insignificant. And my few paltry years are as a gnat. And how would you feel when you finish your life? See, I think about these things because I'm pushing 60 hard. Now, how would you feel if you come to your dying day, you know you've got 5 minutes to live, and you look back on your life, and you say, I could have been 100-fold. I could have pleased the heart of God, but I wasted my life. And you'll know, I spent so much time on things of no value. I had one chance to be close to God, and I chose instead to fritter away my time. How will you feel? What a thing to be able to stand at your later age and say, God, I gave it my best shot. I didn't waste your time. Everything you took, I took and by your grace parlayed it into something. And here I am. What's next? And your heart is free, and have Jesus answer back. That's true. That's the truth. You did. Wouldn't that be worth 70, 80 years of absolute diligence? I think so. And we need a time bind in that sense. We need to put ourselves forward and realize someday I'll be standing there. This is not a fantasy land. This will happen to me. Someday I will be measured in the balances as to why I conducted myself. Did you ever read about anybody that God did that to? That brought them. Dr. Ritchie tells about that, how the Lord passed his whole life, passed before him, and showed him, he's only 20 years old, showed him that his whole life had been self-centered, had been nothing but for him. He reminded the Lord that he'd become an Eagle Scout. And God said, that was for you. That was just for you. And he said, well, I'm too young to die. And Jesus said, nobody's too young to die. The Lord gave him the expression, whether you're a child or what you are, this is your heart, this is how you live. What have you done with your life to show me? What are you bringing to show me? And he was, you know, complaining about God. The guy says, I haven't had a chance to do anything. Jesus wouldn't hear of it. He just showed him from the time he's just a little fellow, the things he had done was all number one. Everything was self. Let's turn to Revelation 14. Here we see the hundredfold. Here we see the hundredfold and how they gladden the heart of Jesus. How they make his heart glad. And thank God there are not 10. There's 144,000, and probably this is a figurative number, symbolic. It's a multiple of 12, and such numbers usually are symbolic. 1,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 times 12 would be the fullness of representative Israel, and 1,000 usually relates to the kingdom of God in the world. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the fortress area. It's the place that David took. It's the part of Jerusalem where the war is. When David was anointed three times. How many knew that? How many knew that David was anointed three times? Did you know that? Let me explain then, because most have never heard that. It's a very important type. The first time David was anointed, he was anointed by Samuel. Saul was on the throne. David and Jonathan were friends. And Samuel anointed David on a high feast day at the table. That was his first anointing. And he was forced by Saul, to flee into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness with his mighty men for a season, and he returned with his mighty men to Hebron. I think it was to Hebron. And what happened was Saul and his sons were killed on Mount Gilboa. And David returned to Judah. And Judah anointed him king over Judah. Now the rest of Israel was still under Abner was the general. It was under a son of Saul, I believe, as I recall. And he reigned for 7.5 years over Judah. And things transpired. And then one thing led to another, and all of Israel decided that they wanted David for their king too. So he was anointed a third time over the balance. And I think his total reign then was 40 years or something. And this is very, very important to understand, because it shows the pattern of Jesus' reign. Jesus also is anointed three times. The first time he's anointed was as the Son of God when he was on earth, and he had to then go outside the camp where he is today. And King Saul reigns in the churches. Christ doesn't rule the churches in the world today. Saul rules them. Man, head and shoulders, the big exalted ones. Now, those who love the Lord and are serving Him, His mighty men, have to go outside. If you're going to preach a true word of God, you'll have to bear reproach. You're not going to be received by the denominations of our day. Just fix that in your mind. It's always been true, when God has moved, that the reproach has come where He was moving. For a while it was tongues. Now tongues are not a reproach anymore. What's a reproach now is God's word of judgment. That makes God's people angry. That God is calling for repentance and judgment. And God's people sometimes repent and sometimes they just get angry. Don't tell us about earthquakes. You know, this kind of thing. We don't want to hear it. We want to hear about health, wealth, and happiness. And today God is calling for judgment, and it's a reproach. And if you preach what God, and confession of sin, it will take you outside the camp. What's in is being a king's kid and all this stuff. That's in. You know, it's a mixture of what? I don't know. Do you? Then the second anointing of Jesus will come as typified by Zion, because that's the first part of Jerusalem to fall. When you're going to take Jerusalem, you have to take Zion. And Zion represents that kingdom age. Jesus is coming with His mighty men to rule over part of His inheritance. The revelation of Christ that the church is looking for to raise the whole church is not going to happen. What's going to be raised are the hundredfold. What's going to be raised are God's kings and priests. And they're going to come as Jesus came with His mighty men and rule over a fraction of His inheritance. Then in the third anointing will be at the end of the millennium where you see the great holy city. You'll never see that holy city till after the millennium is over. Never. Because what you see at the beginning of the millennium is the bride is in white raiment. That's that Zion group. That's that second anointing. Then at the end of the millennium, you see the great holy city. You'll never see it before then because that's the third anointing. So if you expect to be dealing with Jesus when He comes and to be with Him, you have to be outside the camp today. Jesus had a remnant. It says everyone that was discouraged, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, the three D's, went outside. They left Saul and they went into the wilderness and they lived from hand to mouth. And David grouped around himself an intensely loyal remnant of Israelites, among whom were some tremendous men of war. And that's what Jesus is doing today. The great bulk of the church is like the tabernacle, you know, using another type that shows the same thing, where the tabernacle and all of its appurtenances was up Gibeon in the high place. But Zion, David had Zion, the ark, under a tent in the city of Jerusalem. All David had, he didn't have this, the altar, anything that was up on Gibeon, on the high place, which was a place that had been a high place of demon worship. And David took just the ark. It had been stolen in the days of the sons of Eli the priest, and the ark, David brought the ark back, but instead of putting it in the tabernacle, he took it to his city of Zion, and he put a tent on it. There was no holy of holies or anything. Just the ark and a tent. And that's called, of course, the tabernacle of David. The rest of the tabernacle, see, represents the great body of the church, was up on the high place, and what David did, he put some of the singers and priests up there. and another whole rank of singers and priests in Zion. And whenever you read in the book of Psalms about Zion, it's not talking about the whole church. This represents the church. This whole thing is the church. But the reason this whole thing is divided into two parts is because God has a hundredfold here. See, this is divided into thirds. It's this is one-third of this total thing. You see that? This is 20 cubits long. This is 10 cubits long. This is 1,000 cubits in volume, representing the 1,000 years of the millennium. There's 1,000 in here. But David took the ark and he put it into the city of Jerusalem, while the whole rest of this thing was up on Gibeon in the high place. And he referred to it as Zion. And whenever you read in Psalms about Zion, he's not talking about the whole tabernacle. He's talking about the ark under a tent. And that represents the hundredfold. That represents that second anointing. That time when David returns with his mighty men to Judah, which means praise, and the kingdom is established. Praise God. And that's what God... See, today is the day that we're getting near to that. And there has to be these mighty men that have to come out of the wilderness and anoint Jesus as king over Judah. And then at the end of the millennium will come the third anointing, when the Lord is anointed over all of His church. And I think that the main purpose of the millennium is to reconcile God's people to Him. See, they're not reconciled to Him, and they die unreconciled to Him. And the only ones that are really reconciled to God are the hundredfold. See, every part of their being has been reconciled to God. And these others are not. And that's why you'll hear the Lord saying, I must walk the first day, and the second day, and the third day I shall be perfected. See, well, a day is as 1,000 years. So what he's saying, I must do cures and cast out devils the first day and the second day, but the third day I shall be perfected. So people say, what's the purpose of the millennium? There's only going to be a rebellion at the end anyway. What's the purpose of this? There's got to be a purpose. Well, if you look at the types and you look at before the millennium, the bride is just a group in white raiment. But at the end of the millennium, you've got the whole holy city. Then one could easily say the purpose of the millennium is to produce the holy city, and to give the Lord a chance to bring all Israel under the rule of Jesus. You see that? That's a very simple picture, and it appears in the different types that way. Hosea said the same thing. After 2 days will he revive us. The third day we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. And the new covenant will work. Do you know how long the new covenant will work? In Hebrews 8, how long it works? Until they shall not say to every man his neighbor, know the Lord. For all shall know me. Well, now for most church people, they do not know the Lord. You have to tell them about the Lord. They don't know the Lord. They need teaching. Okay, most of them die that way. Well, listen, don't tell me they don't. They do. I've seen Christian people. They get old. You know what happens when they get old? Their mind goes. They become treacherous. They become jealous, suspicious. That's demons taking over. Why? Because there's much of their life that is not in the Lord. And when they get old and they can't, by their personality, hold out these things, they just go to rack and ruin. And people can't understand that. This person was a lovely Christian. All her life, she was a beautiful Christian. And now look what's happened to her. She's in a convalescent home. You know, she's suspicious. She's looked at you, you know. You say, well, they're sick. That's true. That's true. But you watch it. There's elements of their life that are not reconciled to God, and they come out in jealousy and all kinds of things. Come out. They won't come out unless they're there. It's not true of all Christians. There's Christians that die in victory. They die praising the Lord. Hallelujah. They walk right out. Hallelujah. It's the way they go into eternity. But most Christians don't. And some die in fear. And my father-in-law, and he was a good man and a personal worker, but there are things in his life he never got the victory over. He'd been hurt by pastors, and he had little use for churches. They're all a bunch of money-hungry this and that. And yet, he loved God. He was born again, and he was a personal worker. Well, Mary knew him, Mr. Clint. But he did not die in victory. He did not die in victory. He looked at him, he says, "I'm a goner." It's just no victory in us. Just I'm a goner. No praise or anything. It's 3 days in a coma, confessing things to God, evidently, from the things that came out of his mouth and making peace, and he never came out of it, and he died in it. What is this? The people are bad? No, it's the second anointing. It's that your average person does not. There's elements in their life that they're careless about, and they're never reconciled to God. And you can see the part that's good, and all of us know Christian people like that. Isn't it true? There are an assortment of places where they've got the victory, and other parts where they don't, and in some cases they're going on to get it, but in other cases they're not. They've reached a certain level, and that's all. They don't want to hear any more about it. I don't know whether it's by election or not, but I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I'm here to tell you that's the way people are. They don't want to grow. They don't talk growth. They talk about the level where... Oh, they wouldn't relinquish the level where they are. They believe in Jesus. And they give and they attend church. And to a certain extent, they're spiritual. But they are not growing. They are not vital. They've reached a certain plateau. And there they stay. That means there's much of their personality that is not reconciled to God. Well, there's nobody in that holy city whose personality is not reconciled to God. So somewhere along the line, they've got to be reconciled to God. And when we look at the type, we can see that in David, that when he comes back, when the Lord comes back according to that type, he's not going to come back with all Israel. He's going to come back with his mighty men, his warriors, those, this cadre that he built around himself. They were loyal to David. And the rest of Israel wasn't even serving David. They were serving Abner or somebody. And then after 7.5 years, and I don't know the symbolism of that number. Fractions bother me. I don't know what it means. They're part of a whole, or what God means by 3.5 in this. Maybe somebody will show me. Or show you. But then there came a time when all Israel came under David. So there'll come a day when all of God's people are reconciled to him. And I think that we will do the reconciling. If you follow the Hebrew rule of the oldest son with the double anointing, he is responsible for his family, to help his family and to teach them. So God is not trying to make some super Christians. He is looking for people who he can bring to himself, who he can rule with, who do not draw the line with God, and who can be used of God to bring the rest of the creation, not only the rest of Israel, but all the rest of the nations that are saved, into harmony with God's will. That makes sense? Sure, shown in the types. Let's look at this group, because we've only got about 2 minutes left. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. That's the symbolism of Zion, is that second anointing. The tabernacle of David, when the rest of the tabernacles on Gibeon, David's tabernacle was in Zion. That's that partial anointing there before the fullness comes in of Israel. And with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. What does that mean? What does that mean to have the father's name written in your forehead? What do you do with your mind? What do you do in your head? You choose. God has given you a will. And by that will you either serve God, or that will you reject God. You do that with your mind. Your heart will play tricks on you, come up and weep at the altar. That's not repentance. We make our Christian choices from our conscious will. And this means that these people have, as the same figure in Revelation 12, where is it that says, Revelation 20 verse 4 says they were beheaded. our will has come off. See, not my will, but thine be done. That's what makes a hundredfold Christian every day chooses. And these people that are not growing are people who are choosing not to grow. It's a choice we make, a conscious choice. I've gone as far as I care to, and I'm going to settle for my winnings here. And that's where you make it, is in your mind. You have to say every day, God, I'm ready to go. The next move is yours. The Father's name in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven. God is so pleased as the voice of many waters. That's the voice of Jesus. They took me in Iceland to a great waterfall to hear that. They said that's what Jesus' voice sounds like. And I believe that. Great thunder, great noise, great power. We don't get enough thunder out here. You could put it in a thimble. You have to go in back east to hear a thunder the way thunder ought to sound. It's a tremendous thing. Rocks the house, knocks the dishes out of the cupboard and everything else. Shakes the place. Bam, you know. People get under the bed and it frightens the animals and everything else. A great thunder. Was it your average San Diego thunder? It's Eastern thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps because it's a time of rejoicing. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. See, God likes to identify groups. It's not a great leveler at all. And no, before the four beasts and the elders, no man could learn that song. But the 144,000, that's given to them, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. It has nothing to do with ordinary human women. It has to do that people get married to things, jobs, religions, things that are part of them, and they try to bring them with them to Jesus. And when Jesus says, let that thing go, whether it's a job, a skill, a talent, a person, a relationship, whatever it is, Jesus says, let that thing go. They won't do it. If you get them, you got to take them. Take me and my doctrine. Take me in this. Jesus said, I don't want you if you're married anything, you know, not in this group. This group is unmarried except to Jesus. Nothing to do with female, women, homo sapiens. All right? These are they who follow the Lamb. See, it's not our benefit. It is His benefit. It is a company so He won't be lonely. So He will have fulfillment. So He will have someone when He looks at Him, He knows, I gave my all. And they have given their all. And all answers to all. Faithfulness answers to faithfulness. Heart answers to heart. And the one that profits most is Jesus. When He looks at him, He doesn't have to think, well, the agony I suffered for that person. And yet when I tested them along a certain line, they chose something ahead of me. You can't rest in that if you're a lover. You cannot rest in that. When you make a sacrifice of that kind, you cannot find satisfaction in someone who almost responded. They responded in most areas, but in some it was too rich for their blood. You can love such people, you can enjoy them, you can associate, but you can't bring them into your heart. Because there was a point at which they chose something other than you. Jesus has some who were tested through their life. And there never was a time when they finally chose something other than God. Sure, they made mistakes or they were deceived. But the moment they were alerted, they were back on target. There never was a threat, serious threat, to Jesus. And so the Lord says, I gave my all in my vast measure. And they gave their all in their little measure. But they gave their all. And that makes it all worthwhile. for Jesus. He can work with all the rest of them just as long as he's got his virgins with him. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. There's no lie in their mouth. They're transparent as glass. They are blameless, unblemished, without fault. You believe that's possible? There's 144,000 people in whom it was possible. It could be you, but there must be no area of your life or my life when the Lord comes that we say, I can't go that step, Lord. The Lord says, I can and I did, and it cost me just as much. You can if you will. Shall we stand? Oh, Lord Jesus, Lord, to think that in these days, Lord, you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the deep love of the heart of God, the deep yearning for those sons and daughters who will respond with faithfulness, who respond by laying down their lives, not in a halfway measure, who will not fail in the testing, but whose will is to do the will of God even when there's no will left on them, they will do the will of God. Whose name, your name is in their foreheads. Oh Lord, we see it, we hear it. Help us to realize that to hear and to see is a blessing in and of itself, a calling, a foreordination, a choice of God. Help us, Lord, to recognize that to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. That you are not wont to give things without expecting the purpose of it to spring forth as seed from the earth. Grant, Lord, that none of us in this room will ever so waste our time and talent that God will be decide to close our eyes and close our ears, that we no longer can pursue the high calling, that we might one day at that second anointing of the Lord, the Son of David, when he comes to Zion for 1,000 years to sing praises unto God, that we might not have forfeited that because we did not choose the right way. We chose instead a lesser God, a lesser love. We set our sights on a lesser goal. We esteemed the beggarly elements of the world greater in value than the Son of God. Grant that that never shall be true of us. From this moment forward in our lives, Father, we say, stamp and burn your will in our minds, that we can think only the thoughts of God, choose only the choices of God. Oh God, we pray where we don't understand, coerce us, superimpose your will upon us and cause us to do your will, in spite of beyond ourselves. Not a moment is spent on the gods of this world to esteem union with God far above the things of earth. Oh Jesus, keep our eyes open, keep our ears open, and let us, Lord, not waste one thing. And if we have, Lord, forgive us and help us never, never, never to do it again, but to be totally diligent and pressing on, that we may hear that those harps and that thunder and sing that song and follow the Lamb. Oh God, thank you for showing us thy high calling, thy hundredfold, in spite of ourselves, in spite of us, Lord. Bring us into that place of purity, of intention. Oh God, how we despise the dust, Lord, and cleave to that which you have called us to, Lord. We esteem it, Lord, above our food, the air we breathe, above life, that we might be found in God to gladden the heart of God with a total response, a total response to every bit of grace that you've given us, be it small or great, Lord, that we have made the best with what you have given us. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.